3 weeks ago from today, on December 9th, Pastor Wang Yi of Chengdu, China, was arrested, along with his wife, Zhang Rong, and 100 members of his church, the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu. According to his mother, Pastor Yi has been charged with inciting subversion of state power, which could carry a prison sentence of 5 to 15 years. Pastor Yi had apparently been sensing that this day might come, and so back in September and October of this year, he wrote what he called his declaration of faithful disobedience. And he asked his church to circulate this statement in the event that he should be detained for more than 48 hours. And in his declaration of faithful disobedience, he explains his disobedience to the Chinese government as a pastor. And at the same time, he makes a clear distinction between what he's doing as a pastor in disobeying the Chinese government on the one hand, as opposed to civil disobedience in the sense of fighting for rights on the other hand. He makes it clear that changing the government of China is not his goal. He's just trying to obey Christ, trying to spread the gospel, regardless of the consequences. At the end of the day, Pastor Yi knows that his ultimate king, his ultimate authority, is Jesus and not the Chinese government. And this is something that the Chinese government simply cannot tolerate. And so they arrested this brother and have taken him away into prison. And so allow me to read just a few excerpts from our brother's statement. It's really quite a remarkable statement. He says, "On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China. For God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor, my firm belief in the gospel, my teaching and my rebuking of all evil proceeds from Christ's command in the gospel and from the unfathomable love of that glorious king. Every man's life is extremely short, and God fervently commands the church to lead and call any man to repentance who is willing to repent. Christ is eager and willing to forgive all who turn from their sins. This is the goal of all of the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the Middle Kingdom, China, about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly momentary lives about the heavenly eternal life. This is also the pastoral calling that I have received. For this reason, I accept and respect the fact that this communist regime has been allowed by God to rule temporarily. At the same time, I believe that this communist regime's persecution against the church is greatly wicked and unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws." And then he goes on for some length, but he closes by saying, "And so, respectable officers, stop committing evil. This is not for my benefit, but rather for yours and your children's. I plead earnestly with you to stay your hands. For why should you be willing to pay the price of eternal damnation in hell for the sake of so lowly a sinner such as I? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws." Our brother, Pastor Yi, bears witness to another king. And Pastor Yi's earthly government rages against him because of that testimony. And this fits the pattern that we see in the Bible, the pattern that we see throughout human history. This is par for the course, right? The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. They want to be in charge, and they cannot bear the thought that there's actually another king to whom both they and their subjects owe loyalty. And this is what we find in our text this morning as we continue by looking at the second half of Matthew chapter 2. We see a raging king setting himself up against the King of Kings. So please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to our scripture passage, Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and we will read down through verse 23 in the end of the chapter. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, And he says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" So as we look to this scripture text this morning, we'll consider it under three headings. First, we'll see the world's rage against the Messiah. Secondly, we'll see the godly and faithful behavior of Joseph. And thirdly, we'll see that the history of Israel was all pointing to Jesus. And so first, the world's rage against the Messiah. This passage demonstrates to us that even from his infancy, the Lord Jesus Christ was, as Isaiah put it, despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. And the twists and turns of this narrative demonstrate the remarkable paradox that we find in Jesus. Jesus brings about great reversal. When Judea is unsafe for the Messiah, he goes to Egypt, which traditionally had been the homeland of the historical enemies of God's people. The one who was the eternal Word, who was God and was with God in the beginning, he who is one with the Heavenly Father, was delivered from death by a fallible adopted father fleeing from Israel in the middle of the night. This is not what we would expect, but it shows just how truly Jesus was man and shows how truly he was subject to weakness. Brings out the truth of Philippians 2, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Jesus becomes our Savior through a life of hardship and suffering. And so here in our text, we see that Joseph receives this warning in a dream to get up and go to Egypt with Jesus and Mary because Herod is seeking for the child in order to kill him. Jesus had a hard life right from the very beginning. He's born in a stable, born to a poor family. He was thought of by some as an illegitimate child. And compared to what we find in these 11 verses, those problems that we just mentioned were the least of his problems. Jesus now has to flee from a murderous king because Herod is very angry when he finds out that the Magi had given him the slip and had gone back to their own country without telling him where Jesus was. He doesn't have a specific target now where he can go and target the one who has been born king of the Jews. Now he has to spread his net a lot wider. Joseph does exactly as he was instructed. He departs for Egypt while it's still night. And Herod does exactly what the angel said he would do. He searches for the child in order to kill him. And so, since the Magi had departed without telling him where Jesus was, Herod then decides to kill all the baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem. And working the math as he does, he figures that in order to just be safe, we have to kill every baby boy from 2 years old and under, based on the time that the Magi had first seen the star. And in carrying out this brutality, Matthew tells us in verse 18 that Herod fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah 31:15, that our brother Tom read for us earlier this morning. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And though in the one hand, it appears that in the context of Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah is originally speaking about the exile of the children of Israel, yet nevertheless, Matthew tells us that these words ultimately find their fulfillment in the great slaughter that is unleashed by the henchmen of Herod. And indeed, if you look at the broader context of Jeremiah chapter 31, this is a chapter that is certainly pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. This is a chapter that ultimately speaks of restoration and the establishment of the new covenant, that famous promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. But with that said, these great promises of redemption, promises of a new covenant, we have to keep in mind that the glories of the Messiah do not come without being accompanied by the rage of the nations against Christ. The coming of the Christ is accompanied by the slaughter of these babies as Herod desperately tries to ward off any possible rival to the throne. We saw last week how Herod was troubled when the Magi came asking for the one who had been born king of the Jews. Reminds us that Herod's not excited about sharing his rule with anyone. He's not interested in anyone usurping his role as king, and he goes to extreme lengths to make sure that this is not done. It's just like we sang earlier from Psalm 2. Kings of the earth in schemes engage. Rulers are in league combined. They speak out against the Lord, his Messiah. They defy. This is what's going on here in Matthew chapter 2. And this, of course, is unfortunately not something that is limited to Herod alone. In verses 19 and 20, after Herod is dead, the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, letting him know that it's safe to return to Israel. And so Joseph returns. But then he becomes afraid when he hears that Herod's son, Archelaus, was reigning over Judea. Apparently, the region that Herod had ruled over was split up four ways, and his son, Archelaus, is tasked with reigning over Judea. And Joseph's afraid when he hears about this. And Joseph had good reason to be afraid when he heard that Archelaus had succeeded his father. Archelaus had just about as bad a temperament as Herod did. Josephus tells us that at one point Archelaus sent in soldiers and killed about 3,000 people while they were sacrificing on account of apparently seditious activity. And the Jews eventually protested against Archelaus so much that Caesar Augustus had him removed in the year 6 AD. It's no wonder that Joseph is warned in a dream not to settle in Judea. And so Joseph settles then in Nazareth. And what we're told then in verse 23 is that the fact that Jesus lived in Nazareth was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, in saying this, Matthew is not exactly quoting any particular Old Testament passage. If you look in the Old Testament prophecies, there's no verse that says, he shall be called a Nazarene, period, end of quote. It's not there. And so what Matthew seems to be doing is either kind of drawing a collective inference from the prophets, or perhaps making a play on Hebrew words, or maybe even doing a little bit of both at the same time. And so, for instance, we're told in Isaiah 11:1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And that word that's used there for branch sounds very similar to Nazarene. So it could be that Matthew is making a play on words. Another possibility is that a Nazarene signifies someone who is obscure and objectionable. Nazareth was kind of in the backwoods in our terms. And so you can just think of the words of Nathanael in John 1:46. After he hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? This is not an up-and-coming metropolitan center. Really? Jesus is from Nazareth? You want me to go see this guy? Can anything good come from there? And likewise, we're told by Isaiah in Isaiah 53 that of the Messiah, that he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. So that the prophets pointed to this fact that Jesus would be from some obscure and unpromising origins in one sense. Though he's descended from David, born in Bethlehem on the one hand, nevertheless, there's something about the Messiah that just doesn't quite fit with our expectations for greatness. In any case, Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, understands Jesus' roots growing up in Nazareth to be fulfillment of prophecy. Again, it's most likely either the play on words between a branch and a Nazarene, or the fact that Jesus is said to be from obscure roots, and being from Nazareth would be one from obscure roots, and maybe Matthew is blending the two of those things together in saying that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. But in any case, Jesus grows up in Nazareth because of this rage that afflicted both Herod and Archelaus alike. They have a rage against the Lord and against his Christ. And unfortunately, Herod and Archelaus are not the only one afflicted with this rage. This is a rage that afflicts current governments, like the government of China, for instance. It afflicts the hearts of men and women all over the world. It afflicts the hearts of men and women even here in this room, doesn't it? Why? Why do we rage against the Messiah? Why do we rage against the Lord and against his Christ? Well, we rage against the Messiah because ultimately we want to be the ones who are in charge. We want what we want when we want it. We want to do what we want to do, and we don't want anyone telling us anything different. We want to be the ones who are in charge of our lives. We think that we know best, and we refuse to submit and trust any other king. We rage against the Messiah when we are angry and upset about the hard things that God has brought into our individual lives. We want to be, we want life to be different than it is. But King Jesus didn't make it different for us. We rage against the Messiah when we disregard his holy law, whether it be his law regarding marriage and sexuality or his word regarding the regularly gathering with the church, or his word that informs how we should use our lips, or his word that governs the attitudes and thoughts of our hearts. Hating our neighbors is raging against the Messiah. Lusting after a woman or lusting after a man is raging against the Messiah. Being caught up in the greed and covetousness of the world, the materialism of the world, is raging against the Messiah. When we do and say those things, whether we're doing them in our hearts or doing them visually or saying things out loud against Christ, we're simply joining with the rulers who are in league against him in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 and Matthew 2 both remind us of this rebellion that lurks in our heart. They remind us of this rebellious spirit that does not want to bow the knee to this one who has been born King of the Jews. And both Psalm 2 and Matthew 2 remind us that such rebellion is a fool's errand. It's not going to work out well for those who rebel against King Jesus. We can attempt to muster all of our strength and fight against this King of the Jews so as to thwart him. We can attempt it. But in the end, we gain nothing by such rebellion. This is a king who will triumph in the end. He will not be defeated, and his purposes will not be undone. And so the question for us then is, how will Christ win the victory in our hearts and in our lives? Will we submit to him now freely as a gracious king and a good sovereign, good master, or will we continue to fight a futile battle against him until at long last he destroys us forever at the eternal judgment? The good news of the gospel is that because Jesus died and rose again for sinners, you can be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to Christ as king, and now give your life in joyful service to this one whom you had previously resisted. You can switch sides. You don't have to continue in the rebellion and in the rage against the Messiah. And if you're already believers, the futility of Herod's rage reminds us that we need to be continually submitting ourselves to Christ, continually recognizing those areas of our lives where we tend to resist the lordship of Christ and continually submit ourselves to him. Herod's rebellion did not end well for him. He was not able to thwart the Lord or his Christ. And if you're here this morning and you are a non-believer, the rage of Herod against the Messiah summons you to repent and believe. Learn from Herod. Herod did not succeed in raging against Christ, and neither will you. So repent and believe today. Notice, secondly, in this passage, the godly and faithful behavior of Joseph. Now, certainly this is not the main point of the passage. The main point of this passage is not about Joseph. The main point is about how God preserved his Christ through these trials and how Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy in the process. The main point is not about Joseph. But nevertheless, Joseph is here, and he behaves in a godly fashion all throughout, and we can stand to learn from his godly example. The Bible doesn't tell us much about this man, Joseph, but all that it tells us about him is good. Just try putting yourself for a moment in the shoes of Joseph. Joseph had experienced so much upheaval in his life in connection with the birth of Jesus, right? First, he thought that the woman who was betrothed to be married to him was immoral because she was found to be with child. Ultimately, it was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't know that. And he made up his mind to divorce her quietly. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, told him that which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. He had no reason to fear about taking Mary to be his wife. And so he did. He takes Mary to be his wife. The child is born at Bethlehem. Jesus receives worship from shepherds and from the Magi. Then Jesus receives these wonderful words spoken about him in the temple by Simeon and Anna. And now, here in our passage, he's told that he needs to get out of Judea because Herod's going to kill the child. He's going to try to kill Jesus. So Herod has to go to Egypt, a place historically associated with bad things as far as the Israelites were concerned. So we read Deuteronomy 17:16, that law concerning the kings of Israel and how they were not to return to Egypt. And so we read, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return again that way." Likewise, we read about the curse of being sent to Egypt in Deuteronomy 28, a curse for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28:68, "The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." But nevertheless, there's all these bad associations with Egypt. All of that notwithstanding, the Lord commands Joseph to take Mary and Jesus to Egypt and stay there until Herod is dead. And Joseph gets right on it, leaves in the middle of the night and goes to Egypt. Just try imagining what it would be like to be Joseph. All of these things happening to you within the span of a year or two. It's a bit of a roller coaster ride. Wouldn't you kind of get worn out and eventually say, "What's next? I'm tired of this. Why is God telling me to get out of here to keep Jesus safe? Why didn't he just do it? Why didn't he just intervene supernaturally, get rid of Herod, and I can keep on living my life? Why does my life always have to be flipped upside down to serve God by taking care of Jesus? How is it that the physical safety of the Son of God is dependent now on me?" But Matthew tells us nothing of this sort about Joseph, right? We don't read any of this sort of complaining about Joseph. Joseph responds with faith and obedience. He takes God at his word, takes Jesus and Mary to Egypt. When circumstances threw curves his way, he kept on going, kept on doing the next right thing. And he's willing to listen to the instruction that comes to him from God. And in this, he's a great example to us. And I don't mean that we should be expecting God to give us specific instruction in dreams or in anything of that sort. In this respect, Joseph occupies a very different place in the history of redemption than we do. He's the adopted father of Jesus, and therefore has a very unique role in redemptive history, a much more unique, much more unrepeatable role than anything that you and I will ever do. But that point aside, he's still a good example. Taking care of the Son of God in the days of his flesh while Jesus was an infant is not a job that Joseph had volunteered to do. He was overtaken by events, you might say. God commanded him to do it, and he did it well. He obeyed God, taking things one step at a time. And that's a helpful model for us. That's what serving God in a mixed-up, fallen world looks like. We don't often know what is coming next, and we have to stay faithful and keep our heads in the game and remain walking in obedience to the commands of God. Again, we're not looking for these specific directions that Joseph received. Instead, we're looking to the Word of God. We're praying for grace, and we keep on going, even through difficult and dangerous times and confusing times when they come. And it's actually quite comforting that when life does throw to us these odd and unexpected turns, we don't have to know the end from the beginning. We just have to be faithful in the moment. Joseph didn't know how long he was going to have to hang out there in Egypt when he first went there. He didn't know the entire plan. He simply obeyed what he knew he was supposed to do when he was supposed to do it. And by God's grace, you and I can and must do the same. When unexpected situations arise in our lives, we often wonder how it's going to end. We want to know, how is God going to fix my problem? How's God going to provide for me a spouse? How's God going to fix the situation involving my wayward son or my wayward daughter? When will I find a job? When will life get back to normal for me? When will the sickness go away? When will I gain victory over these temptations that keep on coming after me? We ask these questions and we want answers, but God doesn't tell us how these specific problems are going to be resolved. Ultimately, they will all be resolved when we go to be with the Lord, and some of them will be resolved even in this life. But ultimately, we don't know what twists and turns the Lord has before us, and we have to stay faithful even in the moment. This is one of the lessons that we learn in the book of Ecclesiastes, that we very often don't know and don't understand what God is doing in a specific situation. And so we read in Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." And I think what Solomon is getting at there is that we have this desire for eternity, this desire for wholeness. We want to see the end from the beginning. We want to get the big picture and all of the details. But God has not granted that to us. We can't find out the work that God has done from the beginning to the end. And that's okay. We don't have to know. We simply are called to be faithful, like Joseph, to trust God, to obey his word, even through the twists and turns and confusion of it all. And finally, this morning we see that the history of the nation of Israel was all ultimately pointing to Jesus. In a way, Jesus was reliving the history of Israel in this passage. Israel had foreshadowed the life of Jesus that was to come. And so Matthew tells us here in verse 15 that the flight to Egypt was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, in saying that, he's drawing our attention back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That verse that we read together in our unison reading this morning: "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, certainly in one sense, that passage, Hosea 11:1, applies to the historical nation of Israel. God loved them and demonstrated that love in practical action by calling Israel his son out of Egypt. And this, of course, turns our attention further back in the Bible to the book of Exodus. In that passage where the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, commanded him to go to Egypt to bring the people out, the Lord commanded Moses, Exodus 4, 22 and 23, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.'" Lord willing, we'll have the opportunity to hear our brother Jamie speak on these words this evening from Exodus 4. But the nation of Israel, in one sense, is God's firstborn son. He had adopted them and given them the place of priority. But yet, nevertheless, Matthew tells us that this prophecy is fulfilled here in the life of Jesus. And this, I think, teaches us something about the nature of prophecy. As we've seen earlier in In this original context, it applied to Israel, just as Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah 31:15 applied to Israel in its original context. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted. And here, in this case, Hosea 1, kind of pointing back to Exodus 4, the nation was called the Son of God in the Exodus, and God loved them and brought them out of Egypt. And yet, even though in its original context it did apply to the nation of Israel, yet there was something even greater that was to happen in the future. When the eternal Son of God, the true Son of God, came into the world, these words find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. God the Father loved his Son and called him out of Egypt. But if you notice from that passage that we read in Hosea 11, this is about the end of the similarities between Jesus and the nation of Israel. Because if we were to sketch the life of the nation of Israel from that time that they came out of Egypt, as described in Hosea 11, and contrast that with a sketch of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ from the time he came out of Egypt, they present to us very much two contrasting trajectories. And so, according to Hosea 11:2, when Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord says that the more he called to them, the more they sacrificed to the Baals. When Jesus came up out of Egypt, he and his parents settled in Nazareth. And Luke tells us of these early years of Jesus' life, Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. It's a great contrast, right? Israel, the nation, the more and more God calls to them, the further they go into idolatry. Jesus, on the other hand, grows in wisdom and knowledge, and the grace of God is upon him. And this, of course, is so much the case that while Jesus is 12 and visits Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover, he goes and sits in the temple, and his family departed for home, and he sat there listening to them and asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. Jesus has grown in wisdom and knowledge and stature. And according to Hosea 11:3-5, Israel did not know that it was the Lord who had healed them, and they refused to return to the Lord. That's the nation of Israel. On the other hand, Jesus never strays from his Father. On the contrary, he says, I and the Father are one. Far from doing anything anything contrary to the Father's will, he says in John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Israel keeps on going away from God, not knowing that it's God who's reaching out to them. Jesus never does anything contrary to the will of his Father. And so it is that the life of Jesus succeeds at every point where Israel of old failed. Israel failed miserably during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Compare that with the 40 days in which our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, during which he triumphed over the devil by valuing the word of God and obedience to his Father as more vital to him than his daily bread. That's a contrast with Israel in the wilderness. They were all concerned about bread, about meat, right? We're tired of this man and we want some meat. And so the Lord gives them so much quail that they gorge themselves, and it's ugly. Jesus, on the other hand, values obedience to the Father more than his daily bread. And on it goes, as Jesus proves that he is the prophet like Moses who came into the world, as he proves that he is both priest and sacrifice who offered himself on the cross to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, as he proves himself to be the Son of David according to the flesh, as he proves himself to be a king who so rules and reigns that all things work together for good for those who love God. Indeed, it is because he has all authority in heaven and on earth that he commissioned his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that he had commanded them. In short, the entire history of Israel was all pointing forward to the coming of Christ in some way. And in a way, Jesus relived that history because their history was ultimately all pointing ahead to him. And when he did relive it, he relived it better. He succeeded at every point, whereas Israel of old, maybe they didn't fail at every point. They failed at a lot of the points along the way. Jesus, on the other hand, fulfilled it completely. Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament because they were all pointing forward to him. Jesus fulfills the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, bringing into effect God's plan of salvation, ultimately by his death and resurrection. And this is the kind of Savior that we need. The history of Israel shows us, in a way, our own personal history, doesn't it? It's, as it were, a mirror to show us our own sinfulness. We have sinned against God and strayed from him just like they did. Maybe our sins have taken a bit of a different course than they did, but ultimately rebellion against God is rebellion against God. It doesn't matter how you get there. And Jesus, on the other hand, relived their history in a good way, passing every test that came his way, triumphing over every temptation, and at last making purification for our sins. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he did. And this is the Savior that all of us desperately need. So let's not rage against this Messiah. Let's not fight against him. Instead, let's recognize that he is the good, the merciful, and the loving and just Son of God. Let's kiss the Son, to use the words of Psalm 2, lest he be angry. Let's receive his grace and sincerely repent of ever having lifted our hands in rebellion against him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that indeed Jesus is a gracious King who bids us make peace with him, who himself is our peace, by which we are reconciled to you through the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to love Christ, to trust him, to cherish him. And we praise you that your word was all pointing ahead to him. We pray that we would indeed listen to him, accept him, and rage against him no more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.